Ruth takes place toward the end of the book of Judges. We know that because Boaz gives birth to Obed, who gives birth to Jesse, who gives birth to King David. And so it was not many years before the inauguration of the first king, Saul, that this story took place. It was a dark time in Israel's history, the days of the judges, as we read in the very last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The nation rebelled against God's word, which then led to confusion, turmoil, anarchy, a whole host of depravity. As we read in the book of Judges, there were instances of murder and rape and incest and homosexuality and all sorts of perversion that took place during the days of Judges because, again, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. If it felt good, do it. That was a model. If it feels good, do it. And people were doing things and sowing to the wind, but unfortunately reaping the whirlwind. Several hundred years before the days of Judges, when Israel was on their way to the promised land, God warned Israel that once they got into the land, that they needed to heed his voice and obey his word. If they did, then God would bless them abundantly. But he warned them if they rebelled against him and started seeking after the other gods of the pagan nations, then his hand of protection would be removed from them. He would leave them to their own devices and allow them to reap what they had sown. Back in Deuteronomy 28, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, in the country, your basket, your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. And indeed this happened. Israel suffered a great famine that we're reading about here, that the story of Ruth takes place. So much so that many people, I don't know how many, but several people decided to leave the land that God had given them in order to go find greener pastures in the enemy's territory, which is what a man named Elimelech had done. He picked up his wife Naomi and his sons Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved to the country of Moab. And last time we were together, we discussed the definitions of these various names. Elimelech, what's his name, means the God of the king. So he had a wonderful name, the Lord of the king, Elimelech. Naomi means pleasant. Now, Mahlon means sickly. So apparently when this kid was born, he was very small and sickly. Now, Chilion means pining or failing. They probably didn't know whether or not he would make it. And so these two boys, sickly and puny, with their parents, Elimelech and Naomi, they go off to Moab. Well, Elimelech dies in Moab. And then eventually the boys ended up marrying two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But then the boys died, leaving Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. Well, Naomi decided to move back to Israel, specifically to her hometown of Bethlehem. At first, Orpah and Ruth said, well, we're going with you. But then Naomi said, look, I can't produce sons for you to marry. Even if I got married tonight and had a baby in 9 months, would you wait for them to be grown? No, you wouldn't. Go back home, find husbands, enjoy your lives, because God has stricken me. God has plagued me. And she was complaining about the heavy hand of God upon her. And that kind of became her attitude. She became a bitter lady. In fact, later on, she says, don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, meaning bitter. Well, Orpah decides to listen to Naomi. She goes back to her home. But Ruth, he was going to follow Naomi regardless. And she said in chapter 1, verse 16, entreat me not, or please don't tell me to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And we see in Ruth how God used a foreigner as a great example of faithfulness among a very unfaithful people. Used a foreigner to show God's people what true faithfulness is all about. Well, they finally come back, Naomi and Ruth. The inhabitants of Bethlehem are really glad to see Naomi, but she told them, hey, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, or bitterness. For, she said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, or pleasant one, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Oh, poor me, God's hand is all against me, and I might as well just curl up in a corner and die. You know, just thinking that her life right now, that was it. God was not going to do anything else in her life. You know, she was rushing to judgment. She was judging the entirety of her life based on her current situation. We make a huge mistake when we do that. When we try to assess God's attitudes toward us, his actions toward us, based on what we're going through today. Because circumstances do not show us how God feels towards us. His word tells us how he feels towards us. And he tells us in the book of Ephesians that we're accepted in the beloved. We're told in the book of the book of Psalms that his precious thoughts towards us are more number than the sand of the sea. We're told in the book of Romans that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You might be struggling today, but that does not mean that God is done with you. It does not mean that that's God's assessment of you. Yeah, he's angry at you, and therefore you're done. You might as well give up. And so we don't think those thoughts. We think biblically. And we understand that the situations of our life today are not going to last forever. God's going to bring us through these things and bring us out to the other side. And then we're going to see how God used the hard things in our lives to mold us and to shape us and to conform us into his image. You know, if you're shaping a piece of wood or a piece of stone, if you're into sculpting or craftsmanship of any sort, you have to treat that object roughly in order to knock off the rough edges. Well, hey, we're all born with rough edges. And sometimes God has to chisel at us pretty hard to knock off those rough edges, but eventually he'll smooth us out. And when all is said and done, then we'll look back on the entirety of our lives and say, wow, God, you had a plan, and marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. And so Naomi, at this point, she thinks God's done. Well, God wasn't done, not by a long shot. He was working behind the scenes, not only to do something awesome for her, but also for all of humanity. Well, then in chapter 2, they're very poor, Naomi and Ruth, and Ruth decides that she's going to glean. That means to go into a field that has just been harvested by the owners. And so she'd come in behind the harvesters, and whatever was missed, whatever was left behind, that's fair pickings for all of the poor people. That's part of God's welfare program for the people. It's, yes, you can go and glean in a field that's not your own, but you yourself have to go out and do it. And so she was out there gleaning, happened to glean in Boaz's field, who was a close relative of Naomi. And Boaz happened to be there and took notice of her and heard the stories of how Ruth had been such a stand-up, wonderful lady on behalf of his relative Naomi. And he began to watch her, and he began to observe her, and then eventually he began to take a liking to her. So much so that Boaz tells his laborers, hey, if Ruth gets ahead of you into the places that haven't yet been harvested, don't worry about it. Just let her go. In fact, why don't you drop a few of these stalks off of your wagon when she's passing by? Let her pick them up and just treat her kindly. You better treat her. So he was highly favoring her, and he's watching her. Well, his favoritism of Ruth lasted throughout the barley harvest, and then also throughout the wheat harvest. About 3 or so months had gone by, and Ruth had told Naomi about this, and Naomi says, hey, you know, Boaz, he's a close relative. This might be our ticket out of poverty, so you just play your cards right and be nice, and we'll see if Boaz makes a move. Well, 2, 3, 4 months have gone on now. Boaz hasn't made a move. So Naomi decided that Boaz needed some encouragement. So she thought to play matchmaker, and she hatched a plan to make Boaz make up his mind. And that brings us to chapter 3, where in verses 1 through 7, Naomi plots and Ruth performs. Naomi plots and Ruth performs. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" You know, in other words, hey, I need to make sure that your future is going to be well taken care of. "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? And in fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." This was a great time of celebration for the people of Israel. Living in an agrarian society, everything was about the harvest. And they would have these wonderful celebrations, these feasts after the time of harvest, just to rejoice in the good hand of God toward them. And so they were having one of these parties, one of these harvest parties. And he was winnowing barley at the threshing floor, beating out the barley in order to collect it for future food processing. And so Naomi says, "Therefore, wash yourself," take a bath, it's Saturday. No, I don't know how often they did. "But wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man, to Boaz, until he has finished eating and drinking." Let him get a little food in him, or a lot of food, and a lot of beverage in him, to where maybe he's, really, really happy. they did that. "Do not make yourself known to the man until he finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice a place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Now this uncover his feet was not an immoral thing. Some people with dirty minds read into this. No, it was literally, he was laying down with a blanket on him. She uncovered his feet, and then she laid really closely at his feet. What she was doing was not immoral, but was making herself vulnerable. She, in this gesture, was expressing submission to Boaz, saying, "I am here to be under you. I will be yours if you want me." Kind of like a woman going up to a man saying, "Will you marry me?" A woman popping the question because the guy just doesn't know how to make up his mind. Now, some of you single guys are thinking, that might not be such a bad idea. Then I could be the one to say no. I don't know what you'd say at that time. But this is kind of what she was doing. She was, in a sense, popping the question, "Do you want me?" And he said, and she said to her, so Ruth, she hears this plan from Naomi, and she says, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the heap, or excuse me, at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, and it's dark, by the way, and uncovered his feet and lay down. This is all done in the dark. If Boaz then woke up and said, "No, I really am not interested," at that point she would be spared embarrassment. She just came when it was dark and would leave when it was dark, and nobody would know the difference. And since no one saw anything, no one could have ever thought the worst. This is all done in the secret of darkness, and so, making sure that nobody got the wrong opinion, the wrong idea. It's important that we avoid all appearances of evil. I remember somebody years ago saying, if what you say or what you do can be taken the wrong way, bet your bottom dollar it will be. That's why Billy Graham will never be alone with some other woman other than his wife, and to the point to where if he's in some hotel or some place that has an elevator, if the elevator door opens up and there's just one woman in the elevator, he will wait for the next one. He will not enter into an elevator with only one other woman because he doesn't want anybody to get the wrong idea. That's why I don't counsel women alone in my office. If somebody wants to talk, we'll come out here in the sanctuary. If nobody's here in the building, we'll go outside. I'll make sure that we're outside where everybody can see. I just don't want to get involved in that, and I would prefer even to have my wife there. If a lady wants to set up a counseling session, I'll be happy to say yes, and my wife will join me. When do you want to do this? Just to avoid all appearances of evil. And that's what Ruth was doing, and Naomi doing in this situation here. So Ruth was a woman of discretion, making sure nobody would get the wrong idea. A lady with discretion is a wonderful thing. A lady without discretion, without modesty, is not so lovely. In fact, the book of Proverbs says this, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." A lovely young girl who dresses immorally, behaves immorally, without discretion, it's like a pig with an earring in its nose, or a nose ring in its nose. Anyway, thought I'd just throw that out to you. Verses 8 through 13, Boaz accepts and then makes a promise. Verse 8, "Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled." You know, he probably stretched out and what's there? You know, somebody's there. "And he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet." A little unsettling, wouldn't it? You go to sleep and you wake up and there's some stranger at your feet. "And he said, 'Well, who are you?'" Again, it's dark. "And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative.'" In other words, she's popping the question, but also being obedient to the word of God. How, you might say? Well, in the Old Testament, there was this law of the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel. But it's the law of the kinsman redeemer. If you want to read along with me, you can keep your finger there, a bookmark. Turn to the left of your Bible, back of a couple of books, to the book of Deuteronomy. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is the law of the kinsman redeemer. And it picks up in verse 5. "If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son. The widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.'" So, you know, the guy, he refuses. Guy's brother's dead. He thinks maybe the wife put something in his scrambled eggs or something and killed him. He's like, "I don't want that in my house." And so he says, "No, I'm not interested in marrying you." Well, she goes to the elders and says, my dead husband's brother doesn't want to marry me and raise up a child for my dead husband's name. Then the elders of the city, verse 8, shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his feet, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed." Ooh, the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's a heavy, heavy thing to have to live with. Now, remember in the gospel, specifically in the gospel of Matthew, when the Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They thought that this life was all that you get. There really is no afterlife. There's no angels. There's no resurrection of the dead. And to prove their point, they went up to Jesus and they came up with this ridiculous story. They said, there was this woman who had married a man who had seven brothers. The first brother died and they had no son. So the second brother married her, and they had no son. Likewise, the third and the fourth and the fifth, and they all died. All seven of them died. No son left. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? brother one, brother two, and so they were just trying to say, you know, the resurrection, the concept is so ridiculous, because imagine how hard it would be to sort all that out. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." You're not married in heaven. You know, until death do you part. When you die, you then part. If both of you die, you're still apart. You do not get rejoined up in heaven. Now, some of your wives are saying, "Thank you." No, I don't know what your attitude is. But I think that Amanda and I have like the best marriage ever. I am so thrilled to be married to her. I don't know what our relationship is going to be like in heaven. I can only guess that it's even going to be better. Because in heaven, everything's better. But she will no longer have to be married to me in heaven. I have a feeling it all has to do with the fact that we are the bride of Christ and we're all married to him. But I trust that our relationship is just going to be that much better. So Jesus said that there's no marriage in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Several times in Scripture, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and gone, God still said, "I am," not "I was." I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is the God of the living, not of the dead. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, the whole story that they came up with was based upon the law of kinsman redeemer. Brother dies without having a son to be called after his name. The surviving brother then marries the woman, and the firstborn son they have is named by his dead brother. And that's what the Sadducees were looking at, the law of kinsman redeemer. So anyway, back to the story, back in the threshing floor, it's dark, it's quiet. Ruth says, "Here I am, I'm asking you to perform the law of kinsman redeemer. Make me yours, fulfill the law of God." The word, isn't that interesting that a pagan woman from Moab is so in tune with following God's word, more so than Israel? That's interesting. It's like there's, in the midst of faithlessness, still God is faithful. In the midst of immorality and wickedness, still God has his holy remnant. Not all is lost. Don't believe everything that conservative talk radio people have to say. Not all is lost. So anyway, so she says, "Hey, here I am. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And then in verse 10, he said, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor, or poor rich." In other words, you showed Naomi kindness by sticking with her, and now you're showing me even more kindness by choosing me over those younger rich guys. What a stellar lady. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night. In the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, then good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Now lie down until morning." And by the way, nothing happened that night. Everything was pure and holy. In verses 14 through 18, Boaz's gift gives Naomi confidence, really encourages Naomi. Verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another." Still dark. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now here Boaz is protecting her reputation. Ironically, however, we're reading about what he said to keep quiet. Don't tell anybody this has happened. Well, here we are some 3,000 or more years later reading about what he said to keep quiet about. I find that kind of funny. And he said, well, hey, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And it's kind of like this big garment thing. Hold it out. And she held it. He measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So he loaded her up with just as much barley as she could carry. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she, Naomi, said, is that you, my daughter? Then she, Ruth, told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, well, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she, Naomi, oh man, she knew, okay, we hooked him. He's hooked. You know, we're just reeling him in here. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You know, yeah, it was hard to get him going, but now there's no stopping him. It's all going to be resolved this day. And that brings us to chapter 4. We're in verses 1 through 12. Boaz redeems a field and gets a wife. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. By the way, the gates of the city, kind of like our court squares in our smaller towns, places where business transactions were finalized, contracts were established, difficult matters were judged by the judges there at the city gates. And so that's what's happening here. Boaz comes to the city gates. It's going to be an official thing that takes place here. And behold, the close relative whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, and sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, now you sit down. And so they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. Now, if somebody became poor, they could sell a parcel of their land or even all of their land for some extra money. That sale of the land, however, was not a permanent transaction. For when it was in the possession of another person, a close family member could go and buy it back at any given time. Now, every 50 years was a year of Jubilee. On that year, then all of the lands that were sold, all of the debts that were incurred were then forgiven, and they reverted back to the original owners. This kept the rich from getting filthy rich, and it kept the poor from remaining super poor. So it's kind of an evening out of the deal. So this was the situation. It wasn't quite near the year of Jubilee. We don't know exactly when it was, but obviously it was still early enough for it to be more advantageous to buy it back now as opposed to wait until Jubilee. So he said, sold the piece of land, and I thought to inform you, verse 4, saying, now buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. In other words, I'll do it if you don't. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, this man said, oh, sure, I'll redeem it. Now, I'm sure at this point, Boaz's heart must have sank a little bit. I mean, he really, 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 really liked Ruth. He wanted her for his wife. And so he swallowed hard, and then he decided he would go ahead and play the Ruth card. And Boaz said, okay, well, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through its inheritance. In other words, you got to be the kinsman redeemer, take her as your wife, and raise up a child in her dead husband's name. Well, the close relative said, oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Otherwise, other words, he probably thought, hey, my wife would never go for that. There's no way she's interested in me having another wife. And plus, it's really going to make it kind of awkward and a messy situation with my kids and their land and then this other kid's land. And man, I just don't want to go down that road. So Boaz, you go ahead and do it. Now, verse 7. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And so he took off his sandal. You know, the man, the house of the man whose sandal was removed. And Boaz said to the elders and the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Everybody understand what's happened here. I am now redeeming. I will take Ruth. She will be my wife, and the firstborn son will be raised up in Mahlon's name. Whatever inheritance would have been his will now go to our firstborn son. And all the people who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." As you know, Rachel and Leah were sisters. Jacob leaves his land, goes back to his uncle Laban, and sees his cousin, whose name was Rachel, and she was really pretty, and he fell in love with her. And Uncle Laban said, "Tell you what, you work for 7 years, and you can have Rachel as your wife." And so he worked for him 7 years, and then they had the wedding feast, and that night, and the bride was heavily veiled, and it was dark, and so they go into the wedding chamber, and he wakes up the next morning. It's not Rachel. It's Leah, the one who wasn't quite as pretty, the one whom the Bible said had delicate eyes. We don't know exactly what that means, but I kind of take that to mean hard to look at. But regardless of that, then Jacob's, "What have you done? Why have you substituted? You tricked me." And Laban says, "You know, our custom is the older has to be married first. So tell you what, serve me another 7 years and you can have the younger sister as well." And so he did. And then the two of them began to have a baby war between each other to see who could have the most children and gain the heart and the affection of their husband. And then they threw each of their handmaids into the mix. And so these four women give birth to 12 sons of 12 tribes of Israel plus other daughters. Now, fast forward these many years later, and the elders of the city say, "May you and Ruth be as fruitful as Leah and Rachel." And notice the next part of verse 11, "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." I find it very significant that Bethlehem Ephrathah is mentioned. For it was in Bethlehem Ephrathah that Jesus was born. The prophet Micah, 400 some odd years before Jesus was born, said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So these elders pronouncing a blessing upon them and their children there in Bethlehem, little did they know how far-reaching their prophecy would be. For eventually in Bethlehem was born our Lord Jesus. Verse 12, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Now, can't really get into all that story way back in Genesis, but to sum up, the descendants of Perez had eventually settled in Bethlehem. Perez was a forefather of Boaz. Boaz became the great-grandfather of David, who was the forefather of Mary, who then gave birth to Jesus, the Son of God. And so Boaz buys a field, gets a wife, hears all these wonderful blessings, and eventually they have a son. By the way, In Scripture, Boaz wasn't the only one who bought a field and eventually got a wife. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Why did he buy the field? Because the treasure that was hidden in it. You are the treasure. The field is the world. The one who sold everything to buy the field is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet the treasure in the world is you, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Boaz redeemed a field, got a wife. Jesus redeemed the world, bought it back. That which man had forfeited, Adam and Eve there in the garden, forfeited the title deed of the world over to the devil. Because whoever you put yourself under, whatever you have becomes theirs. Remember how God said to Adam before the fall to go forth and subdue the land and to rule over it? And so man was ruling over it at that time. And then when they submitted to Satan, and they took of the fruit and ate it, whatever was Adam's, including the world, was then given over to the devil. Well, Jesus is one day going to take that which he has purchased back. We read about that in the book of Revelation, where who is worthy to open the scroll and loosen its seals? And I wept convulsively, John said, because no one was able to open the scroll and loosen its seals. Why was he weeping? Because that scroll is a title deed of the earth. And unless somebody is worthy to open it, it remains under the power of Satan. But then the angel said to him, "Do not fear, for the Lamb of God is able to loosen the seals and to open the scroll." And then he saw the Lamb that had been slain. And he came and took the scroll and opened it up. So Jesus bought the field that he might have you, the treasure, just like Boaz. In verses 13 through 21, we read, "And they all lived happily ever after." Unlike the book of Judges, which ends tragically, the book of Ruth ends really well. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the townswomen now said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel." You know, again, I mentioned this a few times. If we focus on our current situations, then we're going to be depressed, we're going to be upset. God will still get us to where he wants us to be. But if we have faith that God is going to get us to where he wants us to be, then in the middle of the thing, we're not going to be falling apart. Naomi was just convinced that God was done with her. So at one point in her life, she said, "Oh, I'm so bitter. God's hand is heavy against me. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because woe is me. The heavy hand of God is against me." But it wasn't. She wasn't done yet. It wasn't over yet. Still had much more to do, and God was at work behind the scenes doing things. Now she comes to the end of her life, and she sees how wonderfully God has turned things around, how blessed she is, and her family name is going to carry on now through Ruth and Boaz. Now, if she had held on to that promise in the middle, I'm sure she wouldn't have called herself bitter. Maybe she would have called herself hopeful. "I'm hopeful. Yeah, times are tough right now, but I trust God. Therefore, right now, maybe not pleasant, but call me hopeful." I like that. I want to remember that when I go through hard times. Hopeful, not bitter. And so the townswomen were saying, "Oh, you're so blessed to the Lord. He has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Oh, this son that is born now, that really is identified with you and your family. May God just use him to really bless you. Little did she realize, or those townswomen realize, just the vast implications, how eventually that son would give birth to a son who would give birth to a son, and there's King David, and then years later there's Mary, and then, of course, Jesus. No longer bitter, now Naomi, pleasant. Verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse. He's the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Again, they're pronouncing the blessing of Perez, the really kind of the forefather of the city of Bethlehem. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, fishy sort of guy. Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Next week, we'll begin 1 Samuel, where we'll read about Samuel, the last official judge, but the one who anointed the first king, a man named Saul. Now, one of the big lessons that I get from the book of Ruth is that God is faithful even in the midst of a faithless people. God is faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, we read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. The nature of God is to be faithful, to always keep his word. What is his word toward us? Oh, it's many, many, many precious promises. Many precious promises. I think the greatest of all, of course, is whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. And there's so many other wonderful promises that God has given to us. The good thing about God is that he always keeps his word. He will be faithful even in the midst of a faithless people. He cannot deny himself. When all seems lost, when all hope is gone, when things are darkest, it's then that God really begins to act. It may take a while for his plans and his purposes to come to fruition, but know this, they will eventually. Maybe not in our timing, I confess. I've often wanted God to work much more quickly than he has, but God has always been faithful. And during the process, he teaches us to trust him and to have faith that is not shaken by the storms, but faith in the hope that he's going to bring it to pass. And there are many other lessons, and as you meditate upon the book of Ruth, I'm sure God will bring more to your mind. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for bringing this to such a happy conclusion here in the book of Ruth, and the hope, the promise, just for how faithful you are, Lord. And even in the darkest time in Israel's history, you still were working. Still moving, preparing the way for one day coming to this earth to take on human flesh, to pay for our sins. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've done so. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.